today is where most of you have been waiting for, and that basically deals with the how to discipline your child. And in reality, you know, everything that we've talked about up to this point, everything that we have really, and we've laid a great foundation, but I got to tell you in this, and that is the autocratic parent, the permissive parent, the neglectful parent, and then, of course, the relational parent. Talked about correct thinking, correct teaching, correct treatment, and correct testimony. Talked about that you'll never change your child till you're willing to change yourself first. The whole basis of you training up a child the way they should be with God is what you're looking at yourself and knowing and understanding what you have to change. And so many times parents make that fatal mistake. We've round the whole thing in two great concepts, grace and truth. And now today we're going to take the next step or the next level, and we're going to look at, based on everything we've talked about so far, we now enter into probably the most important aspect of your child, and that is disciplining your child. And you know what? This subject of discipline, and I'm talking about disciplining your child now, we're going to begin to get in the area of what we used to call corporal punishment, whipping, spanking your child, whatever term you want to use. And, you know, when you stop to look at it in the Bible, you're going to find that there are more references in the context of training up your children. There's more references to this particular aspect than really all the other ones combined. And I'm going to give you some verses today that'll fit into your on your 3x5 cards that you begin to look at and begin to add to your other verses. But without a doubt, discipline is the absolute key. You can have everything else right and you fail in it. Really, in reality, everything else brings you right to this point. And that, of course, is disciplining your child. You should have picked it up by now and you should have understood it, that a definition of discipline in your child's life or even in your life and my life, a biblical definition, if you haven't got it yet, a biblical definition of discipline in your life or your child's life is simply submission to authority. That's what it all boils down to. You and I in our discipline being submissive to the authority of the Word of God or the church or your pastor or your job or your boss or whatever. Life is about authority. Life is about structure. And discipline is submitting yourself to that authority and being submissive to it when it's the right kind of authority. Well, I want to give you some verses here and make just a few quick statements about them as we move on through here and kind of use these to lay us in the right direction. Proverbs chapter 17:6 is a verse that it doesn't really deal with discipline, but it deals with the end of the day in discipline. And it says in Proverbs 17:6, and all of these are going to be in Proverbs, Proverbs being one of the great wisdom books in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their father. Now that verse there is an incredible verse. That verse there has to deal with not only your own personal life, and the Bible says a lot about if you don't do what's right with your son or your daughter, they wind up being ashamed of your family or reproached to your family. But when you look at it from the long range aspect of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 6, it's obvious that the context here is the judgment seat of Christ. The fact that you were smart enough as a parent, smart enough as a Christian, to realize that God has begun not only a good work in you the day you got saved, but He wants that good work to continue down through your family. And the unbroken legacy of carrying the Word of God and committing your children, the faithful things of God, that legacy goes all the way down to the judgment seat of Christ. And obviously, they become your rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, your crown. And the crown of old men and the glory of children are their fathers. All right, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 11. It says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. This is the great verse that simply says, you as a parent ought to know your child. There's a reason why that before the outside influences come into your child's life, about five or six, when they maybe start going to school, There's a reason why before those outside influences come into your child's life that God kind of isolates the child with you. That you as the parent are the predominant influence in their life. They're around you 24/7. Oh, maybe when they're at church, they're in the nursery. But the dominating time of their life is under your control. And during this time, it's very crucial that some things happen. One of the things that have to happen is you have to learn your child. You have to learn. One of the terrible, tragic mistakes that parents make when they have more than one child is they look at both childs together, and they think that one is like the other. And that is a tragic mistake in life. They're not like each other, and you have to get to know the fingerprint, so to speak. As the Bible says, a child is known by his doings. Each child will have a unique personality. Each child will have a unique footprint in life. And you need to understand that as you grow in your own personal relationship with the Lord, and that's why God does it the way that he does it. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's a great verse. And that verse tells you right out of the chute that your child has some issues. A lot of parents, another mistake they make is they don't think their child has any issues. And, of course, that's not true. The Bible says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Your child has an old sin nature. And he doesn't get that old sin nature, or she doesn't get that old sin nature when they hit 15 or 16. That old sin nature is ingrained in them from the day they're born. And even though they may be under innocence as far as the blood of Christ is concerned, up to the age of accountability, they certainly have an old sin nature. And you see it from the day you bring them home to the hospital that everything is on their terms. When they eat, when they sleep, and when they do other bodily functions is all under their control, not yours. And you see very quickly that as a child begins to come to the point where they begin to walk, they begin to talk, you see that foolishness bound up in the child. And that's why correction is so important to drive it from him. Proverbs 29:15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. And it's a great aspect here. Two concepts, the rod and reproof. You got to not only discipline them with a rod, but you got to reprove them. You got to talk to them. You got to be able to explain. And this is the process that we're going to begin to go through here in the next couple of weeks. I want to go through week by week. This is such a vital thing. I want to go through week by week, and yet basically, by the time we're done, lay out the complete, absolute process for you. You're all in different scenarios. Some of your kids are old and gone out of your home. Some of your kids are old and still live in your home, older. Some of your kids are, 14 or 15 years old. Some of your kids are younger. Some of your kids, the majority of you, are very small kids. Some of you married. Some of you divorced. Some of you struggle in a marriage relationship. You're all in different categories. But what I want to try to accomplish is quite an incredible feat. But God is up to the task, and if I just let him deal with it, I just want to show you the principles and give you as many scenarios as I can. Obviously, this is where the real meat of our parenting classes come into play. And we're going to see that we can deal with that and lay the whole thing out. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13. Apply thy heart unto instruction, and thine ear to the words of knowledge. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. I love this verse. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from hell. My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine. That's a great verse. And it comes to the point where you have to realize that this is absolutely vital. And Proverbs says in 20 verse 3, it's a great verse. It says, the blueness of a wound. Now, a blue wound is a deep wound. You ever get a puncture? A puncture doesn't bleed. A puncture is a deep wound. And right around the entry point, it'll be blue. A dog bites the same way. A dog bite, when he bites you, unless he rips the flesh, he punctures you with those big incisors he's got up on front. And those things are like snake fangs. And boy, they'll go right in there and they'll go down deep. And when you get a deep wound and it doesn't bleed, it's called a blue wound. And they're really the worst ones because the bleeding gets out the poison, but a blue wound, you know, depending on the last thing your dog ate, can be a good form of infection. And it's one of those things where, it's a deep wound. But it says, the blueness of a womb cleanses away evil. So do stripes in the inward parts of the belly. Now what that verse is saying, it goes right along with Proverbs 23:12. And this is why thou shalt beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, we're going to put this all in context here in a minute. A good whipping is good. A good whipping is good because it's like a blueness of a womb. It goes down to the inwards of the belly. In other words, it's did you ever smart off before you were saved, maybe even after you're saved? You ever been in a situation where you were in a crowd of people and maybe you said something to the wrong guy and you thought you were tough as he was and you found out you weren't? And he kind of wiped the floor up with you and he just beat you to a pulp? Somewhere in that process, you were probably thinking, my God, this really hurts. I wished I'd have kept my mouth shut. This really stings. And of course, the bottom line is, it makes you think. When you get a good wound, so to speak, it makes you think. And of course, when you whip a child, that's the process. You want him to think about it. It has to be hard enough that it gets his attention, but obviously not hard enough that it hurts him. But I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Look at the next one. Proverbs 19:18. Chasten thy son while there is hope. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Now, I'll tell you how this works. And I'll tell you what. Every time Damien and Danny have to whip the grandkids, I got to leave the room. I'll tell you what. And I know they need it. And I know if you don't do it, they're going to wind up to be terrible kids. But I'll tell you what, when you always look, when it's time to discipline your kid, mom and dad, here's what you do. You always remember how sweet they were when they were sleeping last night. Or how those little, you make them pull down their pants and you're going to whip them on the rear end and those little buns look at you like a pair of Hostess Twinkies. You just can't see yourself hurting that person. See? It's tough. And you want to pull back from it. And and then they're saying, they start crying and they say, don't, Daddy, I won't do it anymore. And you know what? And the crying, it's one of those things where, what you got to do? You got to carry through with it. I'm sure there's times that God, and we're going to see this before we're done today, I hope. I'm sure there's times in your life and my life when we've not done things right that it pained God to have to deal with us. But you know what? And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, but he does. And the reason for that is, and I want to tell you this, when you start to fall into that trap, and we're human. You love your kids. You don't want to hurt your kids. I never met a parent in my life that was a good parent that enjoyed whipping their child. And some women, bless your heart, it breaks your heart, and that's why you don't do it sometimes. But I want to bring your attention to the verse here that really is the key in 19:18. It says this: chasten thy son while there is hope. I'll tell you why you just gotta gut through the little buns issue and whack the little sucker. And I'll tell you why that is. Because there's coming a day in your life, if you don't, that there's going to be no hope for him. And if there's anything you got to stay focused on as a Christian parent, it is disciplining your children. You have a very small window that you're up against here in the aspect of discipline. And yet, these are very harsh words. I'm sure somebody could take this CD and make a great case for child abuse, us teaching here at this church, because you see words like beat him, see? Rod, correction. Spare not for the little whippersnapper crying at you. Wail it to him. Like somebody, preacher said one time, you want to get your children right? Wail blubber. And he says, what in the world is wail blubber? You wail on them till they blubber, see? Of course, you got to be careful with this stuff today, because the world looks at this, and let's face it, I'm not going to pretend for a moment that the world doesn't think that corporal punishment in your child's life is wrong. Certainly they do. Our society is so broken down in this authority structure itself. We today, in most cases, or most parents are taught not to discipline their child at all. No corporal punishment. You know, they come up with all the alternatives. You know, the timeouts and all the little things, you know, that parents come up with to get them around having to whip their child and deal with their child biblically. And, of course, the tragedy of that is, by the time the parent figures it out that what they did was wrong and didn't work, there is no hope. Now, you wait a child get to his 10 or 12 or 13 or 14 year old to try to put this stuff in, it's going to be a long haul. And you wait till he gets 16 or 17 or 18, and it's going to be almost impossible. And what I want to try to accomplish in this session as we begin to move down through here, and like I said, all this has to be in the context of grace and truth. But what we want to begin to do is we want to begin to define for you the biblical process. We want to talk about why we discipline. We want to talk about when do we discipline, spank. And we want to talk about how. How do we implement it? How do we do it? Because the thing that you want to remember, and I want to burn into your mind, is that verse in 19:18, when there is no hope. There's coming a time in your child's life when if you don't get to it pretty quickly and you don't get it done, it's going to be undoable. And in disciplining your children, I there's three things that I always want you to remember. And you need to put these down somewhere. If you've been following along in this study from our very beginning, I have built a lot of information around certain great principles that you as a parent ought to be fleshing out and putting into and I've told you in every one of them. But when it comes to disciplining your children, here's what you want to remember. And this goes right along with the why, the when, and the how. And remember now, the definition of discipline in your child's life is simply submission to authority. Whether it be your authority at home, whether it be the authorities at school, whether it be the authority in the nursery, or whether it be the authority of a police officer or in your own society. And the last time, if you remember, we ended last week, we talked about the concept of the building. But if you remember the last time we talked, I gave you a biblical definition of what it means to be blameless. And I showed you that blameless in the context of being a pastor. And I always talk about the aspect that a pastor should be blameless. And yet if you took that at face value, nobody's blameless. And I showed you that blameless is when you make a mistake, you fix the mistake. When you do something wrong, you go to that person or you correct the mistake, you deal with it openly, you deal with it honestly, and then you correct it, and then you move on. Once you do that, the fact that you did something wrong or did something stupid is irrelevant. Nobody can go back and blame you for it once you have done and corrected what you did wrong. Parents need to be blameless, and this is where we left it last time. Parents need to be blameless with their children. I had an interesting talk with one of the ladies in our church this week, and she came over, and we were talking about some things. And, you know, she's a fairly young Christian, and yet I think she's got a very good handle on it, and I'm always impressed with her when I talk to her about these things. And she was telling me how that she had a crappy day, and she snapped at her children, and she jumped on them, and she immediately or shortly thereafter knew that she was out of line. She attributed to the fact that she had a bad day. And the bad day, you know, got her out of sorts a little bit. So when the children did something and it didn't go down the way that she should, she jumped on them. She reacted to them, and we've all done that. She reacted to them instead of responding to them. And immediately, she knew that what she'd done was wrong. So you know what she did? She went to those kids and she sat them down and she apologized to them. She told them that the way she did it, what they did was wrong, but how she reacted to it was just as wrong. And what she did when she did that is she made herself blameless with her children. We all make mistakes as parents. You're going to make mistakes as a parent. you have to understand that as a parent, you have to be able to be blameless to your children. I used to, early on in my ministry, as I was growing through the Bible and everything, I looked at it and I thought to myself, you know what? If you take the Bible and you just teach the Bible to your family and do everything that you're supposed to do, you're going to raise perfect kids. I found out very quickly that's not true. Somebody years ago drew my attention to a great fact, that it wasn't the fact that you need to be a perfect parent, because there are no perfect parents. You don't need to be a perfect parent. You just need to be a parent that is blameless in the sight of your children. And an old man one time told me this. He says, "Are you God's child?" And I said, "Yes, I am." "Is God your father?" And I said, "Yes, he is." "Is he a perfect father?" I said, "Yes, he is." He says, "Then why aren't you a perfect child?" And I thought about that. And I put that into my own relationship. God is a perfect father, and I am his child. If he's a perfect father, and he is perfect in every way, why am I not a perfect child? But you know what the real answer is? God is a perfect father because he's God. The real issue is that when I step out of line as a child, what makes God the perfect father is he always remains blameless. He never allows me to get away with anything. He always calls me into account. The moment I do it, if any verse in the Bible in a practical application where it says that the child is known by his goings, it's you and me when it comes to God. God looks at you and I, and he knows exactly what we're going to do before we do it. You don't have that ability as a parent. But where we still have the same characteristic and quality of God that we do have one and the same, and that is to be blameless. God is a perfect father. You and I will never be perfect parents. But in one aspect, you and God can be the same, and that is blameless to your children. You don't allow them to get away with anything. You hold them accountable based on the structure and the vision that you provide for them. And that's why when it comes to discipline, I'm going to tell you right up front, and this is where many of you are going to fail. And I'm sorry, but it's true. The reason why many of you, or maybe not many of you, but some of you will fail in this, is because the greatest aspect of all of this with your child is the other great characteristic that God has that we can have, but many times we don't have. You know what it is? It's consistency. God is always consistent. God never allows me to slide for anything. He always brings back to my attention. He may not come down and whack me, but he lets me know that wasn't pleasing to him. And he does it in a way with grace and truth that it makes me want to love him more. And it makes me want, the older I get as a Christian, it ought to be where you're at the older you get as a Christian. That there's times in our lives when we ought to look out there at the opportunities that are out there for us, and we simply say, you know what? I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to look at that. I'm not going to think that. I'm not going to be part of that, because the moment I do, I'm going to lose my fellowship with God. I'm not worried about God coming down and whacking me. I'm worrying about being out of fellowship with God for just 10 minutes is too long for me. 5 minutes is too long for me. 30 seconds is too long for me. When you have that kind of relationship with God, I call that God consciousness, Terry. That's what I call that. Being so conscious of God in your life that nothing out there do you want more than his hand in your life. And that's the way your children should come to the point as you bring them through this and everything that God wants you to do. Okay, now let's look at these three things. Blameless to your children. First of all, in disciplining your child, and listen to these very carefully. In disciplining your child, you want to follow the same procedure that God follows in your life. And that simply is this. You're going to have to, in some cases, and I'm going to explain this. This comes with an explanation here. Breaking of the will, but not a breaking of the spirit. Now, you've got to understand that. There are times in your child's life where you have to break his will. And we're going to talk about the different kinds of children, a strong-willed child, a situation where you've got to just really get a handle on the thing. I need to tell you this. You're much better off as a parent molding your child, molding the will of your child, than having to go back and try to break the will of your child. But it doesn't always work. Some children are very strong-willed right out of the box. They're very, very, very much in command. And you have to know your child. You have to see those traits. You have to understand where those traits are. But you always want to remember that you want to mold the will, or if you have to, you want to break the will. But you do not want to break his spirit. Let's talk about that for a moment. Now, Joe and Christy aren't in there in the nursery this morning, but here's a great example, little Riley. Now, Riley's my buddy. He loves his pastor. Riley is one of the most energy-filled kids I ever met in my life. He's incredible. And you want to take in many of your kids are the same way. Now, Riley has as much foolishness is bound up in him as your child does. What you want to do as a parent, and I use Riley as an example because I spend time with him and talk to him all the time and his mom and his dad. And what you want to do is you want to correct Riley in the things that he needs to do right, but you don't want to take that spirit from Riley. I told Joe, if that kid keeps that spirit, he'll reach the world for Christ by the time he's 20 and never run out of gas. He's an incredible little guy. He's got energy abounding. It just needs to be directed, see? And as a parent, you want to recognize when you see your child, the natural energy that your child has is good. We don't want to take that little guy and break his spirit, but through biblical discipline, we want to shape that will. Let's talk about will and spirit for a moment. Let's get a definition of those from the Bible. I think that might help you. Let's talk about that. Now, the spirit that you and I have and the spirit that your child has, like little Riley, the spirit is his drive. The spirit is what a man has that really is, the Bible defines it as the breath of life. It is that God breathed into Adam the breath of life and he became a living soul. Bible says when a man dies, the spirit goes back to God. Whether he's saved or whether he's lost. Because the spirit is the life that we have. It is the drive that we have. The spirit of man is what makes man survive when he's marooned on a desert. The spirit of man is what drives him to the top of Mount Everest. The spirit of man is what drives him beyond normal things in life because he wants to achieve. The spirit of man or woman is when they lose their job that they immediately don't get down there, out there, and they find something else. The spirit of a person is when that life deals them a bad hand of cards and they lose their marriage, they lose their spouse, or they have a death of a loved one, whatever the case, they don't fold up. They recognize that whatever happened to them, whatever just transpired in their life, does not take away their worth to God as a human being and a Christian. And they rise above the circumstances. They rise above the losing of a loved one. They rise above a bad marriage. They rise above whatever happens, losing their job. They rise above all of that because they understand that they've got a higher calling and their spirit is what drives them. An unsaved man has spirit. It's what makes Larry Johnson get the first down when nobody else can. It's what makes him run for over 100 yards every game. It's what makes a football player great, a basketball player great. It's what makes Barry Bonds with steroids better than the rest of them. It's what, I don't know if he was or not. It's what takes an ordinary commoner. It's what makes guys like Audie Murphy survive in combat and do great feats of heroism that we all look at and admire. It's what makes ordinary men and women step into extraordinary circumstances and stay in control and get it done. That's what the spirit is. Now the will is something else. The spirit is the life that's in you. the will that you have is what your choosing aspect. Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Then you see, when you look at this, you have to perfect yourself, not only in your flesh, but in your spirit. You know what that means? That means that you recognize you have a spirit. But you have a free choice of what you do with that spirit. It's just that simple. That choosing of what you're going to do with your spirit is your will. You want to think about it like this? Look at the most gigantic boat you've ever been on in your life. Look at some aircraft carrier, 600 yards long, 50 million tons. Look at some gigantic cruise ship. I mean, that thing is absolutely humongous. And yet, if you could pull it out of the water, that gigantic ship is turned left or right by one little piece on that ship that is minuscule compared to the whole ship. It's called the rudder. That rudder is a piece of metal on the backside that when the captain turns it this way, that big old ship goes this way, and when he turns it that way, the big old ship goes that way. That rudder is your will. And you take your will and whatever you choose to put your will toward is where your spirit goes. And when the Bible says, when you put the Word of God into your life, and it's called free will in the Bible. 17 times in the Bible, you find a reference to man's free will. You know what? Life is choices, ladies and gentlemen. I dare some to say, and this is true of all of us, we are in the situation we are in today, good, bad, or indifferent. We are in the circumstances we are in today, all of us. We are in the circumstances we're in today because of the choices we have made. And it's just that simple. God gave you a spirit, but that spirit is directed by a will. And it is a free will. You choose. And that's why, as I said earlier, when you take a little child, for the first 5 or 6 years of his life, you are the only determining factor in his life. There is no other side of outside influences unless you allow them to come in. You are the absolute premier point in his life. You are the focal point of everything he learns, everything he knows. And that's why before he ever steps out the door to go to school, you have 5 years, maybe 6 years of giving him and molding his spirit and shaping his will that he makes the right choices. You don't want to break that spirit. I hope I'm around to see little Riley when he's 25 years old. He'll probably be pastoring his church. He's got the fire. He's got the zeal. You see, a lot of people look at little guys like that. And I'll tell you another one. Little Liz's guy is another one. What's his name? Ethan? Now, right now, we call him Ethan the Antichrist. Just kidding you. By the way, pray for little Ethan. He's on the way to the hospital right now. I think he got bit by a spider last night, and they took him to the hospital. Too bad it didn't bite Liz, but it probably did thereafter. It's probably dead laying on the floor. But anyway, again, I'm just kidding. But you take those little guys. They've got a spirit. They've got a fire. They've got a desire. Right now, the little kid that has unbounding energy, if you can channel that will the right way up against that spirit, look out, world, man. They'll do something for God. That's the difference between somebody who accomplishes something for God and somebody that doesn't. You always want to remember. You want to mold the will. And if you can't mold the will, you need to break the will. And we'll talk about how to do that. But you never want to break that spirit. You never want to take that spirit from that child because that is what his drive is. You just got to make sure, as arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. You as a parent have the control over that will. It's a free will. But it really doesn't become free till he gets out there and experiences all the things that the world has. You have 5 or 6 years to guarantee, with no outside influences, that he makes or she makes the right choices. Second thing. You always want to remember this, because I think this is where a lot of parents break down. You always want to remember that as a parent, it is absolutely crucial that your children know that your home is a place that is going to honor the Lord. It's not a place where they can choose to live like hell and live like the world and come back and flop at night. They need to understand that this house belonged to the Lord. This house is God's house. We're going to honor God in it. Joshua said it better than anybody ever said in Joshua 24:15. In fact, somewhere in your house, when you come over my house tonight, if you're going to Joshua, look over the doors in the kitchen and see what you see over those doors that where the laundry room is. You know what it says? It says, "But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There's no option to it. You don't allow your children to grow up in your home with the option that they're going to drink or not, or they're going to do drugs or not, or they're going to fornicate or not. You don't let the children grow up in your home with that option. They understand from day one, and it's your responsibility and it's your right as a parent, that your home is going to honor God with what you do. And they're long welcome to stay there as long as they abide by those rules. And when they don't, it's time to pack her little bags, pack his little bags, and send them on to get a good taste of life without the comforts of home. And most parents don't see themselves as drug dealers. Whatever their child is into, by aiding and abetting them, you are the dealer that is supplying them with the place that they can operate their ungodliness. And it's just that simple. If I was to come to your home today, and I was to say to you, we've got some terrible news, that we've got a terrible problem in your family, and we've got to deal with this problem. If I would stand up there and I would say to you, you know what, we have just found out, and I have just been made aware, that there's witchcraft going on in your family, would you get nervous if I came to your house and I told you that there's witchcraft going on in your family with your little girl being there? Would you want to do something about it? Ray, if I come over to your house and I said, there's witchcraft going on in your house, would you be worried about it, Don? Absolutely. You won't be a witch doctor with me? If I came to you and I said, there's witchcraft, John, Pam, there's, and it ain't the new dog you got, there's witchcraft going on in your house, would you want to do something about it? You see, the Bible, and this is where we get so outside the Bible. This is where we get in our own little world. This is where we fail to see things from God's standpoint. He says over there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In God's mind, rebellion in the home, rebellion in the family, is as the sin of witchcraft. Because the end result in both cases is an absolute disaster. The incredible ramifications of not dealing with a child right and bringing him up and allowing him or her to exercise their own free will in your home of what you're going to do and what they're going to do about being honoring unto the Lord will be an absolute disaster. Absolute disaster. And I'm telling you, your absolute duty as a Christian, if you're raising those little kids up right now, you have an absolute duty to decide by your own free will that your home is going to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to honor and be a home that is honoring and glorifying to Him. That is your right as a parent, and it's absolutely crucial. Do you know why he equated the sin of witchcraft with rebellion in the Old Testament? Let me tell you why. If you go back and study your Old Testament, you will find that the problem with both of them is the spirit by which comes from both of them. We know that when Saul, in fact, this verse in here is about Saul. It's about Saul rejecting the word of God. And what did Saul do when he rejected the authority of God? What did he do? When Saul got no answers from God, what did Saul do? Anybody want to raise your hand and tell me? John, what did he do? He went to the witch at Endor. He didn't get anything from God's spirit, so he went to a wicked, evil, seducing spirit from a witch. You know what Saul's problem was? It wasn't witches. Saul's problem was his rebellion against the authority of the Word of God. That was his problem. And so you get the connection between the two where he says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Because in both cases, a bad spirit, an unclean spirit, will destroy, just like the witchcraft destroyed the nation of Israel under Saul, the rebellion in your home will destroy your family under your leadership. It's just that simple. It's not complicated. Not complicated at all. That's why in the Old Testament, if you had a rebellious daughter or rebellious son, and you don't find too many rebellious daughters in the Old Testament, most of them are sons, but if you had a rebellious child and they're under your authority in your home and you tell them this is the way it's going to be and they tell you no, this is the way it's going to be, you ain't telling me what to do. I'm 18 years old, I'm 20 years old, I'm 25 years old. Yeah, but you're living in my home. Hey, Dad, don't come at me with this. You know what? I want to be who I am. You have no right to tell me I have to go to church. You have no right to tell me this. And Dad said, all right, son, come on. Took him down to the judges. They went down to the judges and they put him in a circle. And the judges said, we hear you're having a problem with authority in your home. He says, oh, you old bunch of fuds. I'm doing what I want to do. I ain't listening to anybody. And you know what they did? They took him down. They put him in a hole. They all picked up big rocks and they stoned him to death. First rock concert in the Bible. Attended by a young person. They killed him. You know why the punishment for witchcraft is death and the punishment for rebellion in the Old Testament is death? Because God knows when that spirit gets into your family, when that spirit, which is as a sin of witchcraft, gets into your family, just like God tried to keep it out of the nation of Israel, it will destroy whatever it touches. I don't know what to tell you. But you have a right as a parent, for your home should be honoring to the Lord. Now the third thing. The longer you wait, the more hopeless it becomes. You want the facts of life? These are the facts of life in the power of parenting. The longer you wait, the more hopeless it becomes. And we've already seen in Proverbs 19:18 where the Bible, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, told you that you're to chasten thy son while there is hope. Because there comes a time when it's hopeless. And parents wait too long many times, just like all through my life with people. That's been the number one thing. Husbands wait too long to get help in a bad marriage, and then it's too late. People wait too long to take the Bible seriously. Then it's too late. We always wait too long. It's the number one problem we all have. We all wait too long to do what's right and then wonder why it doesn't work out. We wait too long to win somebody to Christ. We wait too long to begin to study our Bible. We wait too long for this. We wait too long for that. And parents traditionally just wait too long before they say, wow, I got a problem. Not only do you have a problem, you got a problem now you are not going to get control of, or if you do, it's going to take some radical maneuvering. You want to remember those three things. Write them down someplace. Put them in the back of your heart. Put them in your head. Write them in your Bible. Put them on your refrigerator. Those three things are absolute. 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 You know, In 35 years of ministry, I've seen every mistake a parent could make. And I'm not by any stretch of the imagination putting myself off as a perfect parent. I made many mistakes. But I also learned it's not about the mistakes you make. It's about the steps you take to correct them. That's the issue. But I've seen the problems. I've seen just about every problem that a parent can make as a mistake. And you know what? I think there's two aspects to this. But before we even get to those two, I think the number one problem most parents have, and I think it's true of most Christians. I think it's true of most Christians. I think the number one problem we all have is that we just don't want to get honest with ourselves about where we're at. I really believe that's our problem. I believe that we just don't want to really believe there's anything wrong with us. I think we get our head so far up in the clouds and, hey, we're all human. Do you like somebody to tell you something bad about you or something good about you? I mean, you come to church, do you want me to say, man, I really like your hair? Are you going to say, wow, who did your hair, the north wind? Looks very nice. We want to hear good things. We don't even want to hear bad things. Now, I'll give in. Most bad things that are said to you are not said in the right spirit, okay? But come on. Human nature is, don't tell me what I need to hear. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. Placate me. Tell me what I want to hear. Don't tell me what's wrong with me. Tell me what's right with me. And it takes a rare child of God, a very rare child of God, to be able to shout out and say, okay, tell me what's wrong. Tell me what I need to work on. And Barry, basically, most parents don't want to get honest about themselves. They don't want to get honest. And there's many, many reasons for that. But I want to tell you, the first mistake we make, past getting honest, is not providing a vision of discipline for your child. Just like you provide a vision of a life with God, you need to provide a vision of discipline for your child. You want me to translate that from the original Greek and Hebrew back to you? Providing a vision of discipline for your child in the original Greek simply means this: your butt's going to wear out before my hand does. Child needs to understand that. Child needs to understand that. If butt offended you, I'll run it by you one more time and give you another acronym on it. A child needs to know there are certain areas in this house that you don't cross. Not maybe. I asked you a while back, how many times as a parent do you want to tell your child not to do something? How many times do you want to tell your child to do something before he responds? 2? 4? 10? I mean, I'll tell you, we paid $70 yesterday, and that was a good time. We got a little Otis. Otis is a little dog about that big, a little Bichon, whatever they're called. And Otis is a crazy nut. I don't know what to say. I'd like to say he's retarded, but he's too smart to be retarded. He's just a little munchkin guy. And you know what? When you come over to the house, he's all over the place. I mean, he's just all over the place. And he's just out of control. He has his good time, but most of the time, and I know he's young, but you know what? Barb's an avid fan of the dog whisperer. She gets all these ideas. I love her. I'm with you. So somewhere in the process of time, we found a guy who is the resident dog whisperer. Ray, you're going to love this story. Now, you don't know it yet, but all of you who normally come over for your meetings throughout the week are now going to help us with Otis. Because I have some instructions I'm going to give you this morning when you come to our house. You now are going to be part of the process of the solution, and you're going to stop being the problem with my Otis. This guy came over, and he was a nice guy. And he's a very nice guy. He was there an hour and a half, charged us $70, which is cheap. Gave us a lot of good information. But I felt like when he left, he owed me not only my $70 back, but my other $70. You know why, John? You know what he did? His stuff he gave us, he got off my tape on child training. He used the same exact principles in training Otis that you had to have training your child. I wanted my money back and more money besides. It was incredible. He says, your child, your dog don't understand yes or no. It doesn't matter what words you use to your dog. Your dog associates with your body language, your inflection. He associates. He doesn't understand. He says, you know what he said? He said the same thing I said. He looked at me and he said, you're a pastor. He says, let me ask you a question. What is the, and he caught me off guard because I was dozing off because it was pretty boring. And he says to me, he says, what is the definition of discipline? And I said, keeping the rules. And he says, well, that's close. He said, but really discipline is being submissive to authority. I said, you've been listening to my CDs in your car on the way over here? And so he went through a whole bunch of different things that taught Otis to be submissive to authority. And I got to say, I was amazed. After what, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, Otis was, you ain't going to believe this, Ray, he was obeying. He was laying down on command, but I watched as he did it. Now, I'm not suggesting you get a leash and strangle your child like he did Otis yesterday. In some cases, maybe. But he made Otis. In 20 minutes, he had that dog laying down and walk over here, and that dog wouldn't move. Man, I tried out that dog be up one leg, down my back, and down the other side. But he said to me and her, he said, you know what? In training your dog, it's all about consistency. Do the same thing every time the same way. And I'm thinking to myself, if Otis, little goofy Otis, in 20 minutes, who has no soul, who cannot read the Bible, who understand does not understand great sermons like this one, if he can be taught the train with just a leash on his neck of what to do and what not to do, and in 20 minutes have Otis towing the mark. He even showed us the way dogs lay. He said, now look at that. See the way he lay? Now he's mad. Now he's glad. See, my dogs have been changing positions all the time, but I downstairs, but I thought they were happy because they're always smiling at me. They're all, you know, I'm thinking, well, he's happy. He says, look the way he lays. You see how he's got his back to me? He's mad now. You see how I made him lay down, but he's got one foot tucked under? He's saying to me, you may want me to lay down? I'm laying down, but I'm standing in my mind. Credible. And I'm telling you, it's consistency. It's consistency. You have to provide a vision of discipline for your child. Job chapter 9, verse 4, great verse Mike used last Sunday night down at the mission, talking about God. It says, he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Hey, you know what? First thing you need to know about God in your own personal life, me and you both, the Bible says he is stronger than you and I are, and he's smarter than you and I are. He says he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. First thing I want to, if I just had that one verse to give you as a Christian, it would be all you needed. Because the first thing it says that he is, I know we think we're smarter than God. And I know sometimes we think we're wiser than God. And sometimes we think our will is stronger than God. But I'm telling you, he is smarter than you and I. He is wiser than you and I. And then the last part of that verse says it all. Who hath hardened himself against him and prospered? You know what the answer to that is? Nobody. Your child needs to understand the concept of that verse on their level. You are the parent. You're mighty in strength and you're greater in wisdom. You're smarter than they are. You're mightier than they are. And they need to have a vision that them hardening their heart against your authority will not prosper in their little lives. I call it the brick wall effect. I'll tell you what, if you can have the best intentions of getting through the other side of that kitchen without going out that door. I know some of you are hard-headed. I'd say to Justin, go get me something out of the kitchen, would you please? Justin says, yeah, I will, Bob. I'll get it, Bob. I'll say, Justin, here, just go out the door and go on down there. Justin says, no, Bob, I'll get it. After 9 or 10 times, you know what Justin's going to come to the conclusion? I ain't going that way. That wall is tougher than I am. That's what your child needs to understand about the authority structure in your family. Ouch! This hurts! Whoa! This is tough! Whoa! Mom and Dad ain't giving an inch! Whoa! I think I'm going to find another route. Whoa! It pays to do what Mom and Dad says. You got to give them the vision of that. Too many parents, and I'll tell you the second thing. Second thing is this. You, Mom and Dad, you got to be absolute together on your discipline. These are the two mistakes they make. One, they don't provide a vision. Two, Mom and Dad haven't sat down and decided what the rules are. Do you know what the kid does? He plays one against the other. That's exactly what they do. Now, this gets even more complicated when you get into marriages that have multiple moms and dads. And we'll talk about that at a later time when we deal with some of the other issues. But the bottom line is, there has to be a solidarity. Your child has to find no alternative to doing what's right. You have to sew it up, lock it up, brick it up, cement it up, put steel around it, and it's like, Justin, go into the kitchen through that wall. It ain't going to happen. And as many times, after 9 or 10 times, and his head's got knots on it all over the place, his eyebrows are bleeding, he's got a concussion, and we're taking him to the hospital, he says, man, whoo, you know what? Now that I think of it, I wish I'd listened to Bob, went the other way. The other way was a lot easier, Justin. Because as big as you are, and as tough as you are, and as strong as you are, you ain't going through that wall. He that hardened himself against that wall shall not prosper. The way it is with God. He's bigger than you are and he's stronger than you are. Your child needs to know that. Your child needs to understand the concept that he's bigger than me. He's stronger than me. When he gets to 18 or 19 or 15 or 16, you can transfer that over into his little life as an adult. And he begins to understand it in the God concept. Right now, you have to teach it in your concept. You have to get him to understand that, hey, you know what? A life outside of the structure of this home, because this home is going to be honoring to the Lord. This home is going to be absolutely what God wants it to be. And outside of that, it's just not going to work. And parents have to sit down and have a plan together. No cracks in the wall. And up to this point, everything we've talked about has just gotten you, or should have gotten you here. I've told you to sit down as parents. I've told you to look at yourself as individuals and find out what's wrong with you, what you got to change. I have walked you through this. Everything we have done to this point is to get you here. See, you wanted to go here first just because you wanted to whack your kid. Well, whacking your kid without understanding how, when, and where is not the best way to do it. You have to have a strategy. You have to understand what you spank for and what you don't. And consistency, my friend, is the key. Be it in building your child right, using the form of material, after you build yourself right, you change about you what you got to change, will produce the right attitude, not only in you, but then you have the ability to change it in your child for strong discipline. Consistency, without a doubt, ladies and gentlemen, is the place that most parents fail. But let's be honest, boys and girls, consistency is the place where most Christians fail. It's our biggest problem, our biggest dilemma. You remember the concept of, we talked about earlier today and a couple of weeks ago, about the broken fellowship with you as a father and a mother. The fact that they lose that fellowship is more important to them and more painful to them than any whipping you can ever give them. Most children are punished or whipped out of anger or frustration by the parents. Parents have come to the end of the rope. They're tired. They're fed up. They've got no answer. They seemingly nothing. So instead of love, they do it out of ignorance. They do it out of anger. They do it out of frustration instead of wisdom and understanding. Hey, disciplining your child and whipping your child, and I hope you know this by now, is more than just making them pay for their crime. It's more than just you getting some satisfaction because you were irritated or the fact that it was a distraction to something you wanted to do. So now that you made them pay for it, you got to know it's more than that. And obviously next week we're going to walk through the whole format. I'm going to take you on whatever level you're at with where your children are, and I'm going to say this is the starting point, and this is the guidelines that you want to follow, and then you have to invariably change that to each child. Parent asked me one time, when do you spank? You know, that seems like an easy question with an easy answer, but it's really not. Because really, the issue of when to spank really isn't depending so much on the kid, though that it is, but really on your attitude about it. Because you are the determining factor. You know, I'm going to give you some clear guidelines here of when to spank, but you know what it still comes back to? It comes back to your attitude. You come home from work and you're tired, you worked all day, and then you get in the door, and 10 minutes after you're there, you've got a discipline problem you got to deal with. One, you're tired. Two, you're not in the best frame of mind. Maybe you had a bad day. Three, you don't want, this is not what you had planned. You wanted to sit down and watch a little television, get some dinner, and kick back and relax. Now you're confronted with an issue that you think that either your wife should handle or it hasn't been handled, and now you got to deal with it. And you know what? You take that frustration out on your child because you do not discipline yourself to get ready to be the parent. Hey, my God, you're the adult. We need to act like it. He's the kid. This is part of parenting. This is part of the responsibility. Coming home when you're tired. It's like the ministry. Coming home when you're wiped, wore out, nothing left to give, and then you got to find it to give some more because somebody else needs you. That's what parenting is. It's exactly what it is. And it goes back to knowing and recognizing your children. It goes back to the correct thinking. It goes back to being able to know the difference between a deliberate act of rebellion against authority or childish irresponsibility and maturity. There's the problem. Parents have a real tough time discerning which is which because they don't know their child. Willful disobedience, as the name applies, is a deliberate act of disobedience. It occurs as early as 6 or 8 months, if not before. And it always will be a test of their will against yours. I watched a little 4-year-old boy one time. And he had some problem with his kid. Parents were not doing what was right. They're into that, you know, mindset that they don't spank either. And the dad said, there was a thing here, like a fish pond, you know, had a little wall around it, had a little goldfish in it. Well, obviously the kid is mesmerized by the fish. Obviously he's going to be a great fisherman someday because he wants to get the fish out of there now. And his dad says to him, now don't get into the water. Don't get near that pool. You can go up to the ledge, but you can't go past the ledge. And you can just see the kid's face. He didn't like that. And you know what he did? He walks over to that thing, looks at his dad, puts 1 foot up on the thing. Never said a word. Put 1 foot up on that thing and look back at his dad. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I'm going to test your will. Because I know if you say, hey, I'm not going to tell you again. He knows he's going to tell you again. He's going to push that as far. Because why? Because the parent trained him to be that way. The parent trained him to be that way. And willful disobedience implies a deliberate act of disobedience. And it's a test of their will against yours. In short, it's a defiance of your parental authority and they're not being submissive to it. They're doing what every good military tactician does. They're probing your defenses. Whenever you got an objective you want to take as a military man and you don't know how strong it is, you probe them. You send out 3 or 4 patrols. You test the strength of the wire. You find out where their heavy weapons company is located. Because that's not where you're going to attack. You go in and you probe them. You take a little hit and run. And you send 6 guys out. They hit the wire and they pull back. See what they do. You probe for weaknesses in the wire. Then when you find the weaknesses, that's where you attack. That's exactly what that kid doing. He was probing the wire. He was checking the perimeter. He was seeing what he could get away with and what dad would allow him to get away with, and then he'll live in that latitude and he'll use it against you. That's willful disobedience. Then you have a situation when your child is 18 or 19 and you have no control over him. You say, we're going to church. He says, I ain't going to church. He says, okay, we're going to do this. This house is honoring God. He just laughs at you. You have a situation now when you get to that point, you can probably write it down someplace that you have lost control of your family and the deed to your family was signed over to that girl or that kid when they were probably 4 or 5 years old. You just signed it over to them by allowing them to get away with what you got way back and not dealing with it and dealing with it through the process. Now it's an out of control situation. That's willful disobedience. Willful disobedience and disrespect to authority must be absolutely crushed while they're little. You cannot tolerate it. It's as the sin of witchcraft. The spirit that comes along with the spirit of disobedience is the same spirit that's found in witchcraft. Did you not understand that? You allow that to happen. You allow that to transpire. It's like a cancer. It'll affect everything. If you have other children, it'll find its way right down into every one of them. It needs to be crushed. Now, by contrast, childish irresponsibility, like accidents due to age or lack of understanding, forgetting things, spilling stuff, not paying their full attention, not fulfilling tasks all the way, breaking something, knocking something over. Now, they should not be whipped in those cases unless it's an act of defiance of authority. But let's face it, kids make mistakes. Parents need to be able to understand, as Proverbs 20 verse 11 said, a child is known by his doing. You ought to have the discernment and the discretion to know your child. You need to be able to discern between what is willful disobedience and what is just something that he stumbled into. And the first one, the child knows he's wrong, it's deliberate. He's simply testing the perimeter and the system at 3 and 4 and putting a plan together to run the family when he's 18 or 19. That's all it is. In the second case, it's childish immaturity. He may have been wrong, but he simply blundered into a situation and he made a mistake. The difference is a 4-year-old told to close the door. Johnny, will you close the door? And Johnny runs over and only closes it 2/3 of the way. Then saying, Johnny, pick up your toys. And before he does, he picks up a Tonka truck and throws it at you before he has a meltdown. You see the difference? I'm not going to spank him because he didn't close the door. He may not understood the concept. He may not understood what I said. I may not have said it very clearly. He just may not be mature enough to know that he did close the door. He didn't know I meant all the way. See, there's a lot of room in that one. But the Tonka truck past your head, not a lot of room. Not a lot of room. In parenting, ladies and gentlemen, it's just as important to know when not to spank than it is to know when to spank. Without question, and this is where the balance is, without question, rebellion, hurting someone, hitting, biting, kicking, temper tantrums. Years ago, I was at a mall in Ohio. And it wasn't like the malls they got today. It was enclosed, but not the center was open to the sky. And there was steel poles down both sides about every 8 and 9 feet, you know, holding the roof up. And you walk down, and all the stores were walking here, all the way down and around and make a big circle. But the inside was open, and when it rained, it got wet, you know, but it didn't get you wet because you had the thing over here. And the poles were all the way down through there. And I remember I was walking down there one day. I don't even forget what I was doing. And I saw a kid and a woman come out of the store. And obviously the kid didn't get something that he wanted in the store. And he was throwing an absolute incredible, I mean, and the woman was embarrassed. This kid, literally, when we went out of that store, well, I don't know what he wanted, but boy, he wanted it bad. He wrapped his legs around that pole, screaming, yelling, just terrible. And she would get him off that pole and get him down, and she wasn't smart enough. She stayed in line with the pole, and he just went, boom, boom, all the way down that mall. Everybody was stopping. People were sticking out the stores. She See, all of it, years later, I looked at that and I thought to myself, you know what? That's a great example of how God gets some people home to heaven. Hanging on to one poor life at a time that you just can't think you can't live without. Screaming and kicking all the way. I thought to myself, what an example of how God gets some of us home to heaven. But I thought to myself, what an example of a woman that's completely out of control. Her child was running. I hate to see where that kid is today. She had totally lost control. The temper tantrums are something that you just, you know what, you just cannot permit them. Rebellion, hurting someone, hitting and biting, temper tantrums. Any and all willful acts of disobedience or test of your authority, they have to understand and have the vision this is God's house and we are here for Him, all of us. I call these offenses second coming offenses. You know why I call them second coming offenses? Because the judgment on them is swift. Second coming of Christ, God doesn't come back and say, well, the Antichrist, huh? Yeah, we're going to whack him a little bit. He whacks him. He comes out of that eastern sky up that King's Highway, and he whacks him. There ain't no discussion about it. There ain't no debate about it. The Antichrist gets both feet, and he gets like dumped into a wine vat and gets trampled with the feet of Almighty God. Those offenses are second coming offenses. No reprieve, no discussion, other than this process I'm going to bring you through. But I mean, you got to deal with them now. Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. Your kid telling you and your family instead of you telling him? Why, you're down there. You probably got a Ouija board down in your basement. But you hang garlic around your neck at night, don't you? I bet you got chicken claws and chicken scratch bloods all over your thing. But you got little dolls you stick pins in. Witchcraft, man. That same spirit of disobedience that brought Saul to the witch of Endor will bring your family to its knees. And you have to crush it. A zero tolerance level when it comes to those kind of deals. So we're going to hold up there today. Next week we're going to move on into the second aspect of it. Things I want to define for you is I want to bring you through a complete and understandable breakdown of how you deal with your child in every given situation. We already know now. You want to remember the three things I gave you. Those three things are absolutely crucial. You want to break his will, but not his spirit. You want to understand, to have him understand that this house is God's house, and it's the way it's going to be. And you understand that the longer you wait, the more problems you're going to get into. It's called the compounding effect. And you just got to crush it right now, one way or the other, however you got to deal with it. And we'll pick up next week, and we'll pick up where we left off, and we'll walk through this thing, and I'll show you how you walk through in every step on every level. There is no reason with the individuals that are in this room and the quality of the Bible you get, not from me, but from the Bible itself, there is no reason why there should be any parent in this room cannot get their family where they want to get them. The only reason it won't happen is because you won't get honest with where you're at. And you'll want to continue to live a life that it isn't reality. And you're not willing to deal with the circumstances as they need to be dealt with. Well, we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you.